Our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47, overlapping with what we've read before. As we come to speak here, last time we talked about or considered the suffering of Christ as the Son of God who was forsaken in his suffering on our behalf, all of the wrath of God. Tonight we're going to speak of his atoning death. So we consider here Mark 15, verses 33 through 47, the word of God inspired, given to Mark, that disciple of Paul and of Peter, who labored alongside of apostles and who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, faithfully recorded this infallible account of Christ and his suffering. And so let's attend with reverence to the inerrant word of God in Mark 15, 33 through 47. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. When Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Last week we considered the suffering of Jesus as he received God's wrath on the cross, to the point that he cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've noted a few times recently how that not only shows the forsakenness of Christ, but it points us to Psalm 22, which, of course, predicted the circumstances of Jesus' suffering and death nearly 1,000 years before it actually occurred. Well, today we consider his death and burial as our Lord in our place received the wages of sin itself. And it was the wages of our sin, of your sin, if your faith is in him. For the wages of sin is death. And because he endured such wages of sin, such punishment for your sin, for my sin, that means that death can no more hold us than it held him. We'll deal with that more when we talk about his resurrection, perhaps. But after his horrendous physical suffering, and after this horrible suffering of the wrath of God, so that, as Paul tells us, he was treated as sin itself, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle John tells us in John 19:30 that Jesus said, "It is finished." He had drunk the cup of God's wrath down to its last dregs. And then he bowed his head, John tells us, and gave up his spirit. Luke 23, verse 46 tells us, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice," you notice that's here in the scripture too, a loud voice, "said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So as Mark tells us, Jesus uttered a loud cry. And we're told by Luke that he at that time quoted Psalm 31, verse 5, which we'll get to sing here in a little bit. But think about the conditions here. His body was battered. It was beaten. It was in a weakened condition already before he went to the cross itself. He'd been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. Ordinarily, a man hanging on a cross for 6 hours should not have been able to draw deep enough of a breath to be able to cry out with a loud voice. And here he demonstrates a strength that shows that he is the master even of his physical condition. And we'll see in a moment here what the reaction of the centurion was to that. That is not how people act. That is not the capabilities of a man on the cross ordinarily. And so he understood, surely this is the Son of God. And then Jesus gave up his spirit. His death was not a mere circumstance of his human weakness. It was not a mere effect of the punishment that he had endured. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, he predicted, "I lay down my life for the sheep, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Ordinary men do not have the authority to determine our time of death. You and I cannot determine our time of death, even if we try. What we're doing is usurping authority that belongs to God, and in fact, nothing will happen apart from His ordained plan. We don't have authority to determine our time of death, and we certainly can't will it to happen any more than we can will ourselves to live if we're dead. But Christ, being God, had such authority. He didn't lose his life. It was not taken from him against his will by someone else. He determined its moment. He gave up his life. It was not stolen. It was surrendered, and it was surrendered at his particular time. He had the authority to say, "This is the moment of my death," and he has the authority on the third day to say, "This is the moment of my resurrection." Matthew tells us, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Gave it up. Not to the men who were crucifying him, but to God. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said. At that moment, the Gospels report another extraordinary event. So there, when he cries out with a loud voice, that's extraordinary. And then he yields up his spirit. He determines the moment of his death. That's extraordinary. That's why Pilate is so surprised that even under the conditions that Jesus had endured prior to the crucifixion, he should not have been so weak as to have died so quickly. Most of the time, the plan for crucifixion was that it would allow the victim to linger for days. It was supposed to be a deterrent, to make it a fearful thing to rebel against the Roman Empire. But at that moment, there's another extraordinary thing that happens. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You'll notice, again, as I mentioned before, it wasn't from bottom to top, even as if that veil could be torn by a man. It would have been too thick. But had it been possible for a man to tear that veil, he would have had to have torn it from bottom to top. But here it's as if to say, God is tearing this veil. Matthew also reports an earthquake that split rocks, and that the tombs were also opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, whether this resurrection occurred at the same moment that Jesus died, or whether it waited until Christ's resurrection, and these people waited to make themselves known, or if they're it's merely, I think, more of what Matthew's communicating is that the rocks blocking their tombs were split at the moment of Jesus' death, but then they were raised as Christ was raised, as an after effect of the resurrection of Christ. It's clear that the death of Christ, though, paid the penalty for the sins of the saints, which allowed resurrection. And as death is the wages of sin, the raising of many saints confirms that Jesus indeed had paid that penalty. Now, this would not be the final resurrection, so we would presume, the Bible doesn't go into detail about this, but we would assume that those people are neither been translated directly to heaven, nor are they running around in the world to this day, but this would have been a resurrection to this life, much as that of Lazarus, for example, who lived on many years after that and ended up being a pastor of a church in Larnaca in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, and his grave marker there noted when he did die again, and he will rise to endless life, to everlasting life on the last day. But his grave marker remembered that he was 4 days dead, a friend of Jesus. But keep in mind here, the scriptures tell us it was the ninth hour, so it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at this time, the priests would have been busy in the temple preparing for the evening sacrifice. The ordinary practice around that time of day was to go in to burn the incense before the evening sacrifice. Would have meant that many priests would have gone into the actual sanctuary, the holy place in the temple, and then withdrawn and left one man whose honor it was that day, usually drawn by lot, to burn incense. This is what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was doing when the angel appeared to him and told him he was going to have a son in his old age. So there would have been lots of priests in the temple sanctuary. And Matthew and Mark both tell us that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So this was no mere side effect of the earthquake. If it were, Matthew would have told us about the earthquake first and then said, and the curtain was torn, but rather he tells us the curtain was torn and an earthquake happened. So it's part of God's work that's causing both to happen. It's not the tearing of the veil was simply a side effect of the earthquake. But it happened at the moment that Jesus died. Both things happened. Hebrews 10:19-20 explains, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The holy places. This, of course, there's a holy place, or there was, at the time that Hebrews was written, in the very structure of the temple itself. When you go inside the building itself, there were two-thirds of it was the holy place, the back third, the western third, was the Holy of Holies. And so what is the holy place? And Hebrews says holy places. Remember that the holy place was a reflection. The temple itself was supposed to be a reflection of the throne room of God, of heaven, of where God reigns. And the Holy of Holies was where His throne is. And so the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was alternately referred to as the seat or the throne of God on earth and His footstool, as it were. Through Jesus' death, as Hebrews tells us, the way into God's heavenly holy presence is opened. It's as if we're standing in the holy place, and now there's no veil between us and the throne of God any longer. Remember, the New Testament speaks of Christ Himself as being the true temple, and also of the church, as we considered the last couple of weeks in our morning service. The church, Paul tells us, is by extension the temple of the living God. Why? Because of our union with Christ, who is the true temple. The temple points to Christ. All who are united to Christ by faith are the temple of God. So if you have true saving faith in Christ, you are in the temple. You're a part of Christ's church. You're a part of the temple. We're also told that we're a kingdom and priests unto Christ. And so this means that we are those who enter into the holy place for the time of worship. Well, just as the curtain, that barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, was torn, and the way into the Holy of Holies then was opened. Prior to this, by the way, the fearful thing was that, particularly when the Ark of the Covenant was still there, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, Solomon's temple, before it was destroyed, that veil, that curtain, was there to protect the worshipers from the Shekinah glory of God. And only the high priest could go in, and only on one day of the year, and only after having made special sacrifices could he do so. Well, just as that curtain, that barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, was torn, and the way into the Holy of Holies was opened, so through Christ's death, everyone who's in him, everyone in the temple, everyone who is a priest, has unprohibited access to the Lord God, to His throne, through Jesus Christ. As William Hendrickson put it, heaven is opened to all who take refuge in Him, in Jesus. So seeing the extraordinary way in which Jesus yielded up His spirit with this loud cry, and experiencing that earthquake, the centurion, he wouldn't have been able to see yet, they would never have seen the torn veil in the temple, though he might have heard about it later. But that centurion, that officer who's in charge of the crucifixion, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He probably had been among those who ridiculed Jesus, thought, no way could a son of a God let himself be nailed to a cross. And yet, he cries with a loud voice, as if he has control himself over the physical circumstances. And there's this earthquake at the same moment. That can't be a coincidence. Think about it. Centurions were the officers with the most direct command over the most basic unit of the Roman army. The unit was known as a centurion because it had 80 to 100 century for 100 soldiers. Usually it was about 80 soldiers and then roughly 20 supporting staff. And so about 100 soldiers would be under a centurion. Centurions had the function something like a sergeant in today's army. They were typically the most seasoned of soldiers. And this was likely, therefore, not the first crucifixion this man had ever seen. Whether he was a brand new promoted to the rank, it might have been the first one he had authority over, but it wouldn't have been the first one he'd seen. He knew this was not the way that victims of crucifixions died. coupled with that earthquake, he and his men, according to Matthew, realized Jesus was not a mere criminal being crucified. He was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Luke, in Luke 23:47, reports, he said, "Certainly this man was innocent. We did not just crucify a guilty man who had committed murder and insurrection." That's who, by the way, they let free. Barabbas in Jesus' place. Witnesses to Jesus' death, Luke tells us, returned home beating their breasts. So think about that. Most of the witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion mocked him. And some of those people who witnessed his death went home beating their breasts. That's a sign of repentance. Think of the publican, the tax collector in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is praising himself, essentially, as he prays to God. "Thanks for making me such a wonderful person, God." But then the tax collector, what did he do? He beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." People went home beating their breasts, recognizing their own sinfulness, what they had just done in mocking the Son of God. Early church traditions tell us that this centurion became a Christian. We don't have any sources from early enough to know for sure, but there were some traditions that said he did. And that many of those witnesses to his death did as well, which makes sense if people went home beating their breasts, recognizing their own sinfulness before the Son of God who had just died in their presence. Now, that would be a very direct answer to Jesus' prayer if we think about his statements from the cross and how here we have the Son who intercedes for his people, and if he asks the Father for forgiveness, the Father grants it. And what did he say from the cross about those who were crucifying him? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As this happened, we're told there were women who were disciples of Jesus who were watching from a distance. And Mark tells us among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, or James the less. That's one of the 12. And also Joseph, another son of hers. And Salome. We know from Matthew that's the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Jesus' disciples. Now, some think that the Mary who is the mother of James and Joseph is Jesus' mother, since we know from Mark 6:3, for example, that Jesus had brothers with those names. But that's like saying that if a woman had a son named John, well, she must have been the mother of John the Baptist. Well, no, of course. Lots of people are named John, right? Those are pretty common names. And I don't think that this is possible, even as we look at the scriptures. James the Younger, James the Less, is a name used in the Gospel for James the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12 apostles. And this is one of the ways in which the Roman Catholic Church tries to get around the notion that Mary... they want to say it was had perpetual virginity, and yet Jesus has brothers. How did that happen? Well, she must have been the second wife of a widowed man, and then these other sons were Jesus' brothers, half brothers, if we counted him as the sons of Joseph. It's a problem, though, that this says this was James, the son of Alphaeus. And so there's some have even tried to say, well, maybe Alphaeus was a second husband after Joseph died that Mary had. And this would be a stepbrother. All kinds of ways they try to get around this. It was a serious problem with thinking that James the Less among Jesus' disciples, James, the son of Alphaeus, was one of his brothers. John tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. That's John 7:5. In 1 Corinthians 15:5-8, we learn that Jesus had already appeared after his resurrection to the 12 before he appeared to his brother James. So they can't be the same. His brother James can't both be one of the 12 and somebody who appeared to after he appeared to the 12. Right? So James the younger, or James the less, is not the brother of Jesus. those brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And so this woman can't be, this Mary, the son of James and Joseph, son or the mother rather of James and Joseph, cannot be the mother of Jesus just because she happens to have sons with the same names. These women were noticed, we notice also, were at a distance watching the crucifixion, whereas John indicates that Jesus' mother was close enough for him to talk to her during the crucifixion. So we know Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present, as well as her sister, who is also named Mary, the wife of Clopas, according to John 19:28. Other women who witnessed the crucifixion more from a distance were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, Salome, that's the mothers of the sons of Zebedee. John tells us the Jewish authorities requested that the legs of the condemned be broken. So remember, it usually takes them days to die on the cross, but here they were very concerned that the Sabbath might be profaned, and this is a special Sabbath because it's the Sabbath of the week of Passover, and so they wanted the legs of the condemned to be broken so that they would die quickly, the weight would be fully on their arms, and they would suffocate very soon, not able to breathe. And then their bodies could be taken down rather than remain up over the Sabbath. But since Jesus had already died, a soldier pierced his side just to make sure. And so the image of the Passover lamb and the words of Psalm 34:20 saying that not one of his bones were broken were fulfilled, so that Jesus did not have any broken bones. The only suffering that only type of physical wound that he didn't suffer. Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. For not only were his hands and feet pierced in fulfillment of Psalm 22, but his side was pierced as well. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, the council of elders of Jerusalem, one who, Mark tells us, was looking for God's kingdom, and we know was secretly a disciple of Jesus, took the body of Jesus with Pilate's permission. Pilate was astonished that he would be so soon dead. But remember, he died not when his physical ability to stay alive had simply depleted, as is the case for most of us, but he died at the moment he determined. With Pilate's permission, Joseph took his body and prepared it hastily for burial with the help of Nicodemus. The women prepared to do the final preparation for burial after the Sabbath. Well, it's translated in some translations as a linen shroud. I'm pleased to see here in our New King James Version in verse 46, it just says linen or fine linen. Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in linen there. John 19:40 in the Greek makes it clear that they wrapped him not in one single shroud, but in strips of linen. So that kind of shoots down the whole Shroud of Turin claim, right? The notion that there's this piece of cloth that Jesus was wrapped in and his image somehow was left on it. It would be pretty strange anyway, considering that it looks like an undistorted human image. If you've ever seen pictures of the Shroud of Turin, try that. Put paint on your face sometime and put a white cloth on it and see if an image of your face actually comes out. No, it's going to be distorted because the cloth has to be wrapped around your head, and so when it's straightened out, your face will look about 3 feet wide. There's something not quite that wide, but you have to have a flat surface to get the kind of image that's on the Shroud of Turin. So it's an unusual thing. And I think if it really were, if that something like that happened, it would be a miracle, and the Bible would probably have reported it to us anyway. But simply, the simple fact is, John 19:40 tells us he was wrapped in strips of linen. So imagine Jesus wrapped up more like you picture an Egyptian mummy than like a man in a single piece, one piece shroud. John also tells us that the tomb in which they laid him was in a garden close to Golgotha, close to the place of his crucifixion. It was a new tomb, which will be significant as we'll see next time. The women see where he was laid to rest, so there would not be any confusion that they had found the wrong tomb. It was empty. And oops, they just assumed that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, they knew exactly which tomb it was. They got to the right tomb. And they returned after the Sabbath. That's why they were so distressed at first when they saw he wasn't there, because their minds did not jump immediately to, oh, he must have risen from the dead. Think of Mary when she sees Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. And she says, what do they do with his body? She's talking to the man whose body she's talking about. And she says, what do they do with his body? Where is it, sir? But they return after the Sabbath, of course, to complete the preparation of his body for burial. We'll deal with that later, too. But the death of Jesus opened the way to God's presence. It opened the way for all who are in him to enter into God's holy and heavenly presence. That presence that is hid from us by our sins. Sin had erected a barrier between God and mankind. That's why he had to cast us out of the garden in the first place. That was his earliest dwelling place on earth, where he walked with man. That barrier was symbolized in the temple by a thick curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. And the fact that it was so hard to approach, and that fewer and fewer people could get close to that place that symbolized God's presence on earth, demonstrated the holiness of the Lord over against the sinfulness of man. You know, Gentiles could only approach so close to the temple. There was a barrier that said you can't go beyond this on pain of death. Israelite women, all Israelites, men, women, and children, could go to the court of the women. And that's where Solomon's portico was, where teachers like Jesus taught. But only the men could go into the inner court. And most of the Israelite men could only go to a certain point. There was a line in that court past which they could not go. And past that, only the Levites could go. And only a priest could ascend to the altar. Of the Levites, only the priests could go into the holy place, into the actual inner structure, the actual building of the temple. And only the high priest, as we mentioned earlier, can enter the Holy of Holies, and that only on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. But now, all in Christ, whether you are Jew or Gentile, man or woman, all of you are in the temple, all of us are priests under Christ's great high priesthood, and the barrier between us and the holy presence of God is torn open. And that barrier, Hebrews says, is the body of Jesus itself. Through Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, he's the one who stands between us and the Father. And in his atoning sacrifice, we may, as Hebrews 4:16 says, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us indeed draw near to that throne with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ who opened the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through Christ we have gained access to your holy presence, which our sins keep us from entering. Help us with confidence to draw near to you now, that we might in Christ have reconciliation to our holy Creator and stand ultimately in your unmitigated holy presence in the world to come. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.